Please pray with me. Our Father and our guide, please teach us, correct, encourage, rebuke us this morning by your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Christians are people who live with the promises of God. This morning we return to the book of Joshua that we've been looking at, I think it's about 2 months ago now, when I was last here. And the book of Joshua is about the promises of God, Israel living with those promises. We live with the promises of God today. Each day the sun comes up again. It's another day in which we're waiting for God to deliver, waiting for God to bring what he's promised to bring us, a new heaven and a new earth. But living with promises can be hard. Can you remember when you were a kid what it was like leading up to Christmas? The excitement, the expectation, all that you're looking forward to, but the agony that today wasn't Christmas. It was still only the 17th of December. Do you remember that feeling? And I guess one option, if you didn't like waiting for Christmas, was to cancel Christmas. But I notice most kids don't go for that option. Even though they go through the agony of waiting, even though every day their parents say, "It's not today, be patient, just wait," they will wait till Christmas comes. Being engaged to be married is a bit like that as well. Two people, a man and a woman, promised, committed, but not yet husband and wife, and it can be agony waiting. And the difficulty is that the better the relationship, the harder it is to wait. If the relationship is pretty crummy, then, well, I guess you just opt out. But when the relationship is good, all that is good about the relationship makes you want to be married, and waiting is difficult. What's the best thing about being Christian for you, if you're a Christian? Is it that you're forgiven? That God, despite everything you've done, everything you've been, God has wiped your slate completely clean? That is brilliant, isn't it? Or is it the fact that you now have a purpose in life, that life is no longer this meaningless meandering, like an amoeba just floating on the ocean? You have a purpose in life to serve the Lord Jesus and honour him. That is brilliant. Is it being part of a community? Well, whatever it is, it's only a shadow of what we will have. The last book of the Bible says this: "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Can you imagine that? This life is a life with tears. Can you imagine God himself wiping the tears from your eyes forever, so there's never another tear? That is what we look forward to. But because it is so good, living waiting can be agony. We're waiting. There's some good now, some terrific things about being Christian, but that only in some ways makes the waiting harder. And in Joshua chapters 9 to 21, which is what we're covering this morning, Israel is living with that same tension, the agony of waiting for God to deliver, but they also have some of the joy of God delivering. You'll be pleased to know we're not going to read those 12 chapters in detail, nor am I going to tell you everything that's in them. We're going to just look at some highlights and the overall shape of what is going on. Israel has been promised this land of Palestine by God. And in chapters 10 and 11, Israel conquer the bulk of the land. If you were with us last time I was here, we looked at Jericho. Under the hand of God, Jericho falls to Israel. But it's only the bridgehead. And in chapter 10, they conquer all the regions south of Jericho. In chapter 11, they conquer all the regions north of Jericho, so that they've conquered the bulk of the promised land. But it's hardly a conquest. Only if you think of a conquest, what comes to your mind? I presume military power, great strength projecting itself, so that everything just falls away before them. But if you go back to, say, chapter 10, as Israel conquers, it's not like that at all. Chapter 10, verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of these kings who marshal against you. I will give them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." And in that same chapter, verse 14, at the end of that little campaign, Israel says, "Surely the Lord has been fighting for Israel." It's God who wins the battle. If you can imagine maybe a primary school football team, you go out to play the opposition, and suddenly Dean Cox and Matthew Pavlich turn up and say, "Can we play on your team?" You'd probably not say no. And at the end of the game, when you win the game comfortably, well, you win, but really they won, didn't they? They kicked all the goals. They won all the taps. You just sort of gave it to them and let them do their thing. Well, that's what it was like for Israel. Sure, they conquered the land in one sense, but it was God from beginning to end, exactly as God had said it would be. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, conquering this promised land looked very unlikely. In fact, it looked impossible. It'd be like Australia invading the USA. Can you imagine that? Now, with our one submarine that's operational at the moment, our two warplanes supported by the Cessna that refuels them, and our five troops, and we try and conquer the US from Hawaii all the way to New York, and you think, you've got to be kidding. Who would ever even try such a thing? Well, that's what it looked like at the beginning of Joshua. But by chapter 11, they've done it. Chapter 11, verse 23. Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. The land was taken, although at this point it wasn't all settle and possess. The military threat had been dealt with. There's no danger of Israel being crushed and expelled, but they haven't actually moved in on most of it. But by the end of chapter 21, they've moved in as well. And this is what the writer records. Chapter 21, verse 43. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he'd sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." Well, literally what it says is, not one of the words of the Lord fell. They all stood. In many words, fall, don't they? People say things and they don't really mean them. Recently, I was asked to preach at a church on Sunday morning. The service started at 10 o'clock. I forgot to set my alarm clock. I woke at 9:30. I didn't get there till after the service started. And the person leading the service was looking fairly nervous. He thought my words had fallen. I'd promised to be there, but I hadn't turned up. He was very relieved when I did turn up, even though it was late. But that experience of words falling is a terrible experience, isn't it? Especially if the words are ones we're depending on. But when you see words stand, it's very impressive and it's very good, isn't it? Have you seen married couples where maybe one of them has got very sick for a long, long time? And the other, because they'd said those words, for richer, for better, for poorer, for worse, in sickness and in health, has stuck by them, caring for them, day after day, month after month, year after year. And you say, their words stand. God's words stood firm. Everything that he said happened. But most of these chapters are about the allocation of the land and the settling into the land. They conquered it with God's help, and then they divided up. We come to these long chapters, chapters 13 to 21, that detail the allocation of the land. And there's all these place names and lists of names of people and towns, and it's actually fairly tedious to read. Dirk, you did well, reading just that bit of chapter 18. But what is totally clear as we read this, as you see if you go back to chapter 18 that Dirk read, that this land of Palestine is for Israel an inheritance. God says again and again that he's giving it to them as an inheritance. It's not theirs by right or might, but a gift from God. Because that's what an inheritance is, isn't it? Some of us are still waiting for our inheritance from our parents. At least we're hoping we're in the will. An inheritance is not something you earn. It's something they just bequeath you. They just give it to you if they want to. If they decide not to give it to you, you can't complain. Because it's theirs to do with as they like. Well, God says to Israel, this is your inheritance. He drops it in their lap as a total gift from him. But the good thing about inheritance is once it is given to you, it's yours. Permanently, you get the title deeds. No one can take it away from you. You can enjoy it forever. Well, as long as you live. And this is a land of their own. It's to be their inheritance, their gift from God that they have for perpetuity. Because God's purpose is that Israel, his people, his special people, experience security and rest. Not simply that all the threats are disarmed, but the God who gave it to them will protect the land and protect them in the land. It'll be theirs to enjoy. But you may have noticed, as Dirk read chapter 18, that although they've conquered all the land, they haven't actually taken possession of all the land. Much of it is still to be allocated. And God says, I'll give it to you, so allocate it. They send people out to survey the whole land, to go up and down every hill and dale and actually see what all the land is there so they can allocate it. But the tension is they don't yet have it, and yet because of God's promise, they're confident they will have it. And so they cast lots to see who will get each bit. And that casting of lots, in a sense, is an act of faith. It's an act that says, we will allocate this bit of land, even though we don't yet have it, because God has said we will have it. It's a gift of God. And we get all this detail as the land that each tribe was given is spelled out for us. In chapter 18, 19, 20, we get seven tribes and their land. And in this bit of chapter 18 that Dirk read for us, we're taken on a tour of Benjamin's land. All the boundaries are spelt out. Now the boundary goes west across here, up to that hill, down that valley, across, then turns south and goes around this town, and all these towns are included in it. And frankly, it's boring, isn't it? And as Dirk read it, did your mind drift to the football game last night? Or what you're going to have for lunch? You think, this is God's word to us? Who's interested in this? All this geography. Why would I be interested in that? Why does God want us to know it? Chapter after chapter of tedious detail. But I hope you picked up the excitement in the voice of the writer. I don't know whether you've had this experience, but do you know when a friend of yours maybe buys a new house and they invite you round, what do? They take you on a tour, don't they? They force you to go on a tour. And they show you everything about the house, even the laundry, the backyard. They take you around the boundaries. They show you the tapware because it's got gold handles or something. They show you every nook and cranny of this house because they're excited, they're proud. Or maybe a young guy who gets a new car and he wants to show you everything, opens the bonnet, shows you all the different knickknacks and all the things he's added to it because he's so proud of this new car. Or maybe you've been subject to tourist photos. Now, friends of yours have been on a tour and they invite you around to show you all the photos and they show you everything they've ever done and every person they met and every landmark that they saw and you sort of nod off to sleep, but they could keep going for hours. Well, that's what this is like, except it's not just a tourist brochure or reporting of a tourist trip. This is what God has given them. It's showing us every nook and cranny of God's gift to them. That's why they're excited. This is every word of the Lord standing. This hill, that valley, that town, all given by the gift of God. It's geography theology. It's the praise of God. When I was a teenager, one of the songs we used to sing in our youth group occasionally, I hated the tune, but the words aren't too bad. It goes like this. I won't sing it, I'll just recount it. Count your blessings Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. That's exactly what Israel is doing in these chapters. Counting their blessings, naming every one of them one by one. Because the promises of God have come true. God has delivered. They have a land of their own. Don't you reckon you'll do that one day? You'll see, you'll experience, you'll show what God has given us in his kindness. A new heaven and a new earth. And our part in it. But even as we see this, even as they're excited by it and we get bored, there are a few cracks in the landscape. In the midst of the praise of God, the writer alerts us to some things that don't go quite as good as might have been hoped. For example, in chapter 15, verse 63, we're told Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Or chapter 16, verse 10. They didn't dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labour. They didn't finish the job. God had promised to help them. They could do it, and they did the majority. They cleared, they settled, but they didn't follow through to the end. And I think things are often like that, aren't they? When something's new and exciting, everyone can be the hero. But when it's sort of almost finished, we lose heart, we lose focus, and we don't finish the job. When we come to the book of Judges, the failures in the book of Joshua come back to bite the people of Israel. You could say they were slack in possessing their possessions. They had forgotten God's purpose that they live in complete peace and rest in the land. And I think it's like that for us sometimes, isn't it? We don't possess our possessions. The things that God has given us. And one of the purposes of Jesus dying for us is to give us access to God, the creator of the universe, as our Heavenly Father. I'm one small person among 7 billion people living in the third rock from a tiny insignificant star in one little galaxy in the immense universe. And Jesus died so that the creator of that universe would listen to me when I pray. In fact, the way the Bible pictures it is that whatever God is doing, the moment I say Father, he stops everything to give me his full attention. And you know what? I don't bother most of the time. How crazy is that? Isn't it silly not to possess our possessions? Not to make use of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ? Israel didn't possess all their possessions. They didn't follow through on what God had promised he would give them. And occasionally in this geography theology, we get an interruption with a little personal story. The one of Caleb in chapter 14 is a terrific little story. If you've got your Bibles, come back with me, or come to me with, to chapter 14, verse 6. Chapter 14, verse 6. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know that the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." I don't know whether you remember the story, you may not know it, but 40 years before this, when they first got to the edge of the promised land after the Exodus, they sent 12 spies into the land to spy out this land that God had promised them. And the spies came back with good news and bad news. The good news was, this land is as good as God said it would be. It's brilliant. It's flowing with milk and honey, which is an incredible thing to try and picture in your mind, isn't it? But they said, but God got it wrong. Because this land is full of Anakites. There's giants in the land. They've got walled cities. We could never conquer this land. We could never take possession of it. And the hearts of the people all melted in fear. They were unwilling to go into the land and take possession as God had promised he would give them. Except for Joshua and Caleb. Caleb said, "I gave a report according to my heart, according to my convictions. It's a brilliant land, and with the help of God, we can conquer it. So as the rest of the people of Israel came under the judgment of God for their failure to believe, Caleb was promised by Moses the bit of land that he'd surveyed as a spy. Verse 9, "So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" So Caleb continues, "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle as I was then." Just imagine him, 85-year-old. He's about to get down and do some push-ups in front of Joshua just to prove he's young and vigorous still, that he can do it. Now he says, "Give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and the cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Can you hear the faith of Caleb? 45 years he's waited from the time God promised to this day. 40 years of those he was wandering about aimlessly, it would seem, in the wilderness. Just each day getting up, putting one foot in front of the other across sand and rock in the desert. Waiting, waiting. What kept him going for those 45 years? It was the promise of God. It was that image of the land that God had said would be his one day. Each day, I think, reading between the lines of what he says here, that must have come back to him. And he says, well, I'll walk another day. I'll wait another day and a week and a month and a year and a generation, waiting for the day when God would give it to him. And faith is not always passive. He waited for 45 years, but now it's the time to take it. And so he goes to Joshua and says, I can do it with God's help. Give me the land. Verse 13, Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly, and the land had rest from war. Faith sometimes, at the right time, is active. If you really believe a promise of God, you do something about it. There's a $5 note. I think it's genuine, plastic enough. Now, if I say to you, this is yours, if you believe me, what will you do? You'll come and get it, won't you? And you'll trust me that while I'm holding it out, I won't put it back in my pocket, but will let you take it. Faith has a waiting. Faith has an action as well. One of the promises of God to us is that one day he will make you like Jesus. In all the brilliance of his son, Jesus Christ, you'll be like him. So what do you do now? There are things about Jesus that are just stunning, I think. One of the things that I'm impressed by every time I read about Jesus is the way in which he responds to all sorts of situations without that self-consciousness defensiveness that is so much me. I long to be able to do that. You know, people run up to Jesus and there's that demoniac who runs up. He's naked. He's got cuts all over himself. He's shouting and yelling. I would have been back in the boat before you say Jack Robinson, but Jesus doesn't. He's there interacting with the guy. I wish I was like that. And God has promised one day I will be like that. So what do I do now? I take it, I set my sight, I pray for, I work to become more like Jesus. Because that is what he's promised. Like Caleb, who when the time came, took the land that God had promised him. Well, if the book of Joshua is about living with the promises of God, waiting for God to deliver, and then seeing God deliver, it's helpful for us to think about our own situation, because we too are waiting for God to deliver. And frankly, sometimes it's agony waiting. Caleb, he waited 45 years. I've been a Christian about 45 years now, and sometimes the waiting has been difficult. Waiting for God to deliver, to give me life as it's meant to be, in all its fullness. We don't yet have our inheritance. We don't yet have our land, our new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. See, whatever you think is terrific about being Christian at the moment, if you are, or if you're not a Christian, the thing that attracts you to being Christian, whatever it is, it's only an entree. It's only like the nibblies you have before a meal. What's the best thing for you? Is it being forgiven? It is terrific to be forgiven, but in the new creation, you won't even remember your sin and your failings. They'll all be gone. They won't even be a factor. You won't even live in fear that you'll stuff it up again tomorrow. That is so much better than just being forgiven. Is it having God as your Father? To know that you can speak to him and the creator of the universe treats you as his own child. In the age to come, you'll see your Father face to face. He'll wrap his arms around you and you'll experience and know his fatherhood in a way that what you have now will pale into insignificance. Is it the fellowship of Christian community? It can be terrific, can't it? To know that I'm in a group of people who know that forgiveness of God, who've experienced the grace of God and are drawn together in our desire to serve him together, helping each other, encouraging one another. When that's at its best, it's brilliant, isn't it? But that's nothing. That's a pale imitation of the reality because it's still so tainted by sin. It's still so much less than it will be. And even our bodies. Your body's like mine, getting a bit creaky and old. Cut some trees down yesterday, I'm feeling the effects today. Looking forward to a new body, a resurrected body, a body like the Lord Jesus has, a spiritual body with no sickness and pain, or even the prospect that sickness and pain might come tomorrow. The trouble is, the more we understand that, the more we set our sights on it, the more we know how good that will be, the harder it is to wait for it. It's like an engaged couple. That agony is the waiting is agony. There's a promise of something so rich and good that living in the half light is just difficult to do. Yeah, and an engaged couple like that have got three options, I guess, if they're finding it difficult. One is to simply stop waiting and move in together. Or they can say, I don't like waiting, let's break it off and look for joy and satisfaction somewhere else. Or they can wait. They can hang in there, living with the agony for the moment. Now, which would you advise your friends who are engaged? Wouldn't you go for the last one? Wouldn't you say, just be patient. It's going to be worth it. It will deliver. Hang on. Hang in. Well, I think the same options are available for us if we're finding the waiting difficult. And the book of Joshua says, don't relieve the tension. Don't demand that God give it to you all now. Patience, I think, is one of the things that we seem to have lost. We live in such an instant world now, don't we? That being patient is not part of our vocabulary. It's not part of our normal life. But it is part of the Christian life. We want to say to God, I've got to have it now. If you don't give it to me now, I can't wait. God says, wait. Caleb waited 45 years, waiting to be healthy, waiting for the prosperity, waiting for the day when my tears will be wiped away. Because if I'm waiting for that day, that means I will have tears now. There'll be days they'll stream down our faces. Not just because it's difficult, but because the waiting is hard. And if we don't get it now, sometimes we flip to the opposite. We say, well, I don't like waiting. If God won't deliver now, I'll try and find that joy and satisfaction in other things, put our hope in other things that we think will deliver now, whether that's relationships or retirement or careers or sex or drugs or whatever it might be. But God says, I will deliver. I am faithful. I will keep my promises. Wait. Be patient. It may be agony, but hang in there. Well, how do you wait? Well, what the Bible says is you wait firstly by looking backwards to Jesus, who died to save us from all we deserve and who rose victorious over all that we fear. And look forwards to the new creation, to what God has promised us. And the logic of faith goes like this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he, along with him, give us all good things? The logic is irrefutable, isn't it? If he didn't spare his son, but gave him up for us all, won't he, along with his son, give us all good things? Yes, he will. He must. He will keep his word. One day, the waiting will be over. One day, we'll have all that God has promised. Can you wait? Will you wait? Amen.